Well, hello again. This is Dr. Kelly Nelson Burks, pastor of Messiah Reformed Church here in Omaha, Nebraska. You're back with us for the fourth time now, because this is installment number four of the Second Coming series that we started three times back. Installment number four. And we're glad that you're with us, glad that you're listening and watching, and hope that it's been beneficial for you thus far to be a part of this study. I've been noticing the amount of numbers of people who are being reached by these teachings on YouTube has been going up and up steadily. That's encouraging. Want to continue to encourage you to not only listen every week and watch these every week as they come up. We record them every Tuesday, and they're usually up by at least Wednesday, so you can begin viewing them then. But I want to encourage you to go ahead and write me. We go ahead and have been providing my email address for you to get to me, so that you can either ask questions or make comments or complain or whatever you'd like to do. We're saying that we're accepting any types of questions on the subject, and believing that the Lord will grant us that position in the middle where we can maybe agree to disagree agreeably, and yet at the same time allow for the study of the Word to bring us to a right conclusion of what the truth is concerning the second coming of Christ. What does that mean? What does that do? What was the timing of it? Notice that I said, what was the timing of it? Because what I'm showing you as we go through just what the Scripture says first, from what Jesus had to say on the subject regarding his timing and nature of it, and second, we've been dealing with what was the apostles' understanding of the nature and timing of the second coming of Christ. And so we go through these passages and we find that there's a consistency within the Scripture relative to the timing and the nature, and that everything concerning the second coming of Christ was definitely determined according to the New Testament to be locked into the first century, specifically at the time of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Roman general Titus in the summer of AD 70. Jesus said that destruction of the temple would be the sign of his second coming. In fact, in Matthew's version of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, he speaks very clearly and says that the actual timing of it, that where people would know that he would be coming back, would be when that temple was destroyed and that heaven and earth would pass away. We're getting very close here to a teaching on the heavens and the earth, that term that's used in the Old and into the New Testament. It's been wrongly understood that that term has a lot to do with physicality, with cosmological destruction, the blowing up of the planet Earth in some way, and actual literal stars falling. The New Testament never taught that. Rather, what the New Testament does is it takes Hebraisms, metaphorical Hebraic-type speech and picture words from the Old Testament into the New Testament. We've got Jesus and the disciples using this type of language. And I want to show you what that means, heavens and earth, from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And so we'll begin to see, even as Josephus, the first century Jewish historian who wrote about the destruction of the temple there in Jerusalem, that he points out in his work that the heavens and the earth was another name for the temple and for the old covenant in particular and everything that went on with the temple, and that was the normal nomenclature for the term in the first century. And so when Jesus summarizes the events that would precede his second coming, that he said all of the disciples that he was speaking to would in fact see and experience in the first century, that when they all saw these things take place, know that heaven and earth would pass away, but my words would not pass away. He's referring to the temple, which has been the subject since the beginning of the 24th chapter. In fact, it's introduced at the end of the 23rd chapter. So we've been doing that kind of study, and we're going to do a special teaching on the heavens and the earth real quick here. It's not going to happen during this fourth episode right here, but I've got a little bit of work to do for what you saw last week. Now, last week, we were winding up trying to get done all of the teaching in regards to the apostles' understanding of the timing and the nature of the second coming. And we determined that, according to Paul, according to Peter, according to James, and we just didn't quite make it to John, that they were all being consistent with the Savior, with the Lord Jesus, who said in Matthew 10:23, when he was speaking to the 12, as they would be moving out into the areas and evangelizing in Judea He said, you will not get through all the cities of Israel before I come back, before the Son of Man be come. So he was expecting, wanted to give them that expectation that even though they were working hard, that he was going to come back in their lifetimes. He said it again in Matthew 16, verse 27 and 28, where he said, the Son of Man is about to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he would reward every man. And then he said in 28, and I say unto you that some of you standing here will not taste of death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom with power and with glory. And we showed you how that is not fulfilled in the very next chapter of Matthew 17 in the Mount of Transfiguration, because none of what goes on in the Mount of Transfiguration is fulfilled by those elements that he names in Matthew 16, 27, and 28. And then we showed you other spots as well, and we moved into the writings of the apostles. And so the one thing that we didn't get to was what was John's understanding of the timing of the parousia or the second coming of Christ. And so I'm going to finish that up tonight, and then I want to get you into, at least start to move us into, the teaching on the latter days, also known as the last days. What was the last days that were being referred to in the New Testament? When were they to occur? Were they prophesied to occur early on in the Old Testament? What was the meaning of them? What would be the nature of those last days? Does latter days or last day mean the day before the earth blows up and cosmological destruction rains down upon the planet? Does this mean that the planet gets burned up? I know you're probably thinking of 2 Peter 3, and I'm going to give you an entire teaching on 2 Peter, the third chapter as well. We'll talk about all that Hebraistic terminology that Peter got from the Lord Jesus, whom the Lord Jesus got from the prophets in the Old Testament. They were all speaking the same language to the same people, the Jewish people. Just like we have slang in our English language as we converse with one another, so the Jews had, if you will, picture descriptions, picture words, slang, meanings within meanings of certain types of phraseology, like the sun, moon, and the stars, was always, throughout the Old Testament, a reference to the house of Israel itself, and sometimes a reference to political ruling and things like that, the heavens and earth. Sometimes political, sometimes national. Usually when referring to the people of God, the nation of Israel, it had to do with the old covenant and God's covenants. And it had to do with authority and the right to rule. And it comes up, the first occurrence of it, comes up in the first and second chapters of Genesis. And we're going to deal with all of that. I'm keeping my word in regards to these things. You can just see that there's a lot of information we have to go through first. There's a lot of bedrock material in particular. So one of the things I said I was going to be doing in these series of teachings is I was going to be pulling out the books. I was going to be reading from you a little here, a little there, from different historical authors, historical theologians, writers of Christian history, New Testament exegetical commentaries and things like that, having to do with this subject of the timing of the second coming. Now, this teaching that I'm giving you, this biblical, simple biblical teaching of what is known as preterism, past in fulfillment, is not new. There's nothing new about this. If you've been told that preterism is just some new idea, you know, new on the scene, and it doesn't have any moorings back in the history of the church, you know, you would be hearing from a person who is dead wrong, somebody who has not studied, who doesn't understand this, who has not done their homework. And I didn't bring a lot of books tonight, but I brought one because I want to start reading some of this to you and giving you a background. Dr. Birx is not really crazy. He's not some loon out there, sort of out there on the edge of the branch, you know, just barely hanging on by the skin of his teeth. That's not what's happening right here. I want to start giving you some background that men within the history of the church, solid men, learned men, men that are respected, men that are degreed, men that have put in their time doing their homework, men that taught and do and still do teach at universities and Christian theological seminaries here in the United States and throughout the world and even back in history. Good, solid men. They weren't right about everything, but many of these men, they understood preterism. They understood the preterist view. Some of them took it further than others would take it. Some of them would take it only so far, get a little bit nervous, and sort of back off a little bit here. We'll talk about that too, as to why they did that. But if you will recall, in our first teaching, the parousia event, where we defined the parousia and went through a few scriptures that showed you the Greek word parousia for an arrival with a consequential presence, I told you that futurism, and we just call the second coming of Christ, that takes the position that it has not occurred yet, that we're still waiting for it. It is still in our future. We refer to that as futurism, loosely stated. It's a way to just sort of communicate, you know, an immediate understanding. That futurism really did not have its beginnings in the Bible. You can't get futurism out of the Bible unless you're reading the Bible presuppositionally, with a prejudice, with something else in mind. And then, of course, as many people have done, they've taken the Bible and they've used it in all kinds of ways to prove all kinds of whack nut things that are not exegetically valid. You know, when I say exegetically valid, something is arrived at, a doctrine is arrived at exegetically, I'm talking about comparing Scripture with Scripture. I'm talking about reading Scripture in its context, as I've been speaking about those hermeneutics to you. I'm talking about working with the Hebrew language, if it's in the Old Testament, working with the Greek language, if you're dealing with a text in the New Testament. We're talking about comparing these texts together and really bearing down on it. And then looking, of course, at what men who have preceded us have said and given their opinions in commentaries, textual commentaries and things like that, what their opinion is in regards to the meaning of the text under consideration of their doctrines, so on and so forth, that's what needs to take place. And sometimes we can detect when a man is just, you know, a little too afraid to go to the obvious conclusion of what the text means by what it says, so they back off. And there's many reasons for that, one of which is fear, of course. But I want to read a little bit to you tonight from a volume called A History of Christianity by Kurt Aland, Aland. He speaks directly to this idea of where futurism came from. He speaks to the fact as a historian and as a critical New Testament critical Greek scholar. He's not alive anymore, but I believe his wife Barbara Aland is, and they were back in Germany, I believe Westphalia. He talks in here about the history and beginnings and why futurism began to take place within the minds of people in the church. You heard me talk to you about the middle of the second century, that prior to the middle of the second century, the only thing that was believed and embraced and understood was preterism. There wasn't anything, there wasn't any type of futurism other than people looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I talked to you last week about the fact that in the Olivet Discourse, because when he gave that teaching, and here comes Cestus Gallus in AD 66, and Cestus Gallus is got Jerusalem just tightened up, you know, and he's basically won the battle before it's even started. But for some inexplicable reason, he pulls back and all of God's people left and they went north to Pella. Why did they do that? Because they heard their teacher, their master, through the apostles, as the apostles kept teaching what the Lord Jesus taught about watching out for when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies in this generation, in this first century lifetime, that when you see that happen, then you run. If you're working in the fields, you don't try to come back into the city to get and pack a bag, you just run. And that's exactly what they all did. So that with the destruction of Jerusalem some three plus years later, not one single Christian was there going through that judgment. And Kurt Alan talks about some of this in particular. I wanted to read a little bit out of this for you. I think it's important to do. First, a little background on Kurt Alan. Kurt Alan was born in Berlin in 1915. He was a professor of church history and New Testament textual research at the University of Munster in Westphalia. He is best known for editing recent edition of Eberhard Nessel's Novum Testamentum Grace, that is the New Testament in Greek. He has also written extensively in the field of New Testament studies and Reformation history. One of his earlier works was translated into English by the present translator, that's James Schaff, who's doing the translating here, by the present translator, as Four Reformers, Luther, Melanchthon, Calvin, and Zwingli. And this was a gentleman who was not to be taken lightly at all in regards to his understanding of the text and the meaning, especially in regards to his scholarship and so on. And I'm just choosing a few places here at random so you can get a little background here, that I am not pulling this like a rabbit out of my hat. I want you to know that good, solid men in the history of the church have believed this and have written about this. On page 87, for instance, in chapter 3, under his chapter titled The Internal History of Early Christianity, he says this under the phrase waning of expectations of the end, the waning of expectations of the end. Quote, Mr. Allen says, if we attempt to summarize the internal development of Christianity in the early centuries, we discover a decisive turning point in the second half of the second century. The second century is not only a watershed, but here there is also something decisive for the development of the Christian church. In a manner of speaking, what comes before the end of the second century can be called the prehistoric age of Christianity. Up until the middle of the second century, and even later, Christians did not live in and for the present, but they lived in and for the future. And this was in such a way that the future flowed into the present, that the future and the present became one, a future which obviously stood under the sign of the Lord's presence. A future which obviously stood under the sign of the Lord's presence. So Dr. Allen is referring to the belief that the presence of the Lord Jesus as a result of the parousia or the second coming was believed and manifest up until the middle of the second century. That's what was believed. Now he goes on to say, it was the confident expectation of the first generations that the end of the world was not only near, but that it had really already come. It was the definite conviction, not only of Paul, but of all Christians of that time, that they themselves would experience the return of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we see that the church was already upset about the fact that some Christians had died before the last day came. But Paul's conviction that those still alive will experience his return is not shaken. And remember, we went through 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 quite a bit over two teachings, didn't we? And by the way, you should be listening to these things in order from the beginning, because I'm laying out foundations here, and it's important for you to go through them in order. He says, when the trumpet of the Lord sounds, so 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18 states, that those who have already died as well as those who are still alive, quote, shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and thus be with the Lord forever. He goes on to say, also, the revelation of John still contains this eschatological expectation in an unchanged and unbroken form. To a certain extent, the words of Revelation 22:12 can be taken as the title of the book of Revelation, quote, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense, close quote. In the original text, Dr. Allen says, the Greek word used is taku. That's the normal word for soon that you see in your Bibles, or quickly. In the original text, the Greek word is taku, and this does not mean soon in the sense of some time, but rather now, immediately. Therefore, we must understand Revelation 22:12 in this way, quote, I am coming now, bringing my recompense, close quote. That changes things quite a bit, doesn't it? Now, by the way, Kurt Aland was no preterist. He's just telling you, as an unbiased historian and scholar, he's just telling you what his studies have led him to. He says, the concluding word of Revelation 22:20 is, quote, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Here we again find the word taku. So this means I am coming quickly, immediately. This is followed by the prayer, quote, Amen, come Lord Jesus, close quote. And of course, that would mean, come now. We are agreeing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that you come now, immediately, not 2,000 or 3,000 years off into the future. You cannot get that out of the New Testament. It's impossible to get that. These words, he goes on to say, are a summary of the contents of Revelation, which uses continually new images to paint the coming of the Lord. The Revelation expresses this fervent waiting for the end. It's an active, fervent waiting within the circles in which the writer lived. Not an expectation that will happen at some unknown point X in time, but one in the immediate present. Let me read that to you again. The Revelation expresses the fervent waiting for the end within the circles in which the writer lived, not an expectation that will happen at some unknown point X in time, but one in the immediate present. He goes on to say, on page 89, a whole series of passages in John's Gospel expresses a future expectation of the end, something which simply cannot be harmonized with his, John's, fundamental conception of present eschatology, meaning the state of eschatology in the present in which Kurt Aland was writing. And I believe he wrote this in the 60s, 1960s. He goes on to say, if we carefully observe the first evangelists, we shall see that Luke has indeed developed the eschatological concepts further, but even he does not alter those statements of Mark, which can be explained only on the basis of a vital expectation of the parousia. Such a theory of a general cessation of the expectation of the parousia will immediately appear unacceptable to historians who study the second century, for they will see how preaching about the imminent end of the world in the second half of the second century, can be found not only in all of Asia Minor, but has adherents everywhere throughout the church. In other words, that's where the change began to take place, and the preaching from the middle of the second century forward verifies that and shows that. He goes on to talk about at the end of the Didache, which was a historical book. The Didache was the teaching of the 12 apostles. From the time shortly after AD 100, there is, for an example, an apocalyptic chapter which corresponds completely in its outline to the synoptic apocalypse in Mark 13 and the parallel chapters in the other synoptic gospels. Here we can only very cautiously say that it uses the same words, but that its content is imperceptibly in the process of change. He talks about the Epistle of Barnabas, which was written a little later than the Didache, so a little after 100 AD, where we read, quote, the day is near in which everything will perish together with the evil, the Lord, and his recompense are near. So we begin to see a change that's beginning to take place. He goes on to talk about a writing called The Shepherd of Hermas, which was popular just prior to the middle of the second century. By the way, The Shepherd of Hermas, all this stuff is available. You can read it online. Just punch in The Shepherd of Hermas. Punch in the Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. That'll get you there. Or The Teaching of the 12 Apostles. Or the writing of Second Clement. And you can read through these things. It's also available in the Anti-Nicene, Nicene, and Post-Nicene Fathers, which is just a huge library section of the writings of the early church fathers. And I've read these. He talks about the Shepherd of Hermas. This is important. He says, and again, the old expressions echo. They echo apparently almost unchanged, but doubt about the imminence, something that would happen soon, the imminence of the Lord's return is increasingly mixed. So doubt about it is increasingly mixed with them, listen, until around the middle of the second century, when the Shepherd of Hermas thinks he has found a solution and expresses it with great thoroughness and emphasis. The parousia, the Lord's return, has been postponed for the sake of Christians themselves. In The Shepherd of Hermas, he uses metaphorical speech and talks about the church being built like a tower, a giant tower. And Alan comments on that, saying that the building of the tower, according to the shepherd, has not been stopped. It is only temporarily suspended. Therefore, and this is the warning of the shepherd of Hermas, on account of which the entire work was really written, he says, shepherd of Hermas, is about do good works for your purification. For if you delay too long, the construction of the tower may be finished and you will not be included as stones built into it. By the way, the shepherd of Hermas, when it comes to soteriology and the doctrine of justification by faith, it seems to know nothing of it. It is absolutely heretical. Absolutely heretical. And it presses and teaches a works righteousness doctrine for salvation. Do good works so that you can be saved. Not as a result of being saved, but so that you can be saved. Because if you don't, then you'll be one of the stones that will be not included in this finished work of the church as a tower. Alon says on page 91, the thought of a postponement of the parousia appears all through Second Clement. See, it's the writings of Justin Martyr, the Shepherd of Hermas, and Second Clement that are the first ones we see in these very early writings, these post-apostolic writings, or the writings of the apostolic fathers and then into the post-apostolic fathers. They're the very first ones in the middle of the second century that begin to talk about an expectation yet of postponement. That's the word, postponement, waiting for the second coming. This is where futurism began, folks, and biblical texts were made to cooperate, were massaged, and were made to sound like they're saying Jesus is still coming in your future. But like I pointed out to you last time, the texts that are future tense statement texts in the New Testament, where Jesus and the apostles in particular are writing about an expectation that Christ is coming, they're speaking about him coming to them in their lifetime, in the first century. Not to anybody past the first century, and certainly not to anybody who's already experienced the AD 70 destruction of the temple. But he goes on to say that the thought of a postponement of the parousia appears all through Second Clement. Thus, about the middle of the second century, a decisive turning point occurs. He says, obviously we cannot fix this turning point precisely at the year 150, because things ebb and flow. For it took a while until the thought caught hold everywhere. But a development does begin, he says, with the shepherd of Hermas, which could not be stopped. A development at the end of which we stand today. As soon as the thought of a postponement of the parousia was uttered once, and indeed not only incidentally, but thoroughly presented in an entire writing, it developed its own life and power. At first, people looked at it as only a brief postponement, as the shepherd of Hermas clearly expresses. But soon, as the end of the world did not occur, that's the expectation of the church at that time, that was set apart from the AD 70, end of the Jewish world. I'll show you about that. When the end of the world did not occur, it was conceived of as a longer and longer period until finally, this is today's situation. Nothing but the thought of a postponement exists in people's consciousness. Sure, because it's been over 2,000 years. Sure, there's been a postponement. And this unbiblical idea that got caught up in the church long time ago, that every generation since the first century is supposed to be the generation that is to be expecting the second coming of the Lord. That's a bunch of hogwash. That's unbiblical. That's not glorifying to the Lord. It has nothing to do with biblical exegesis, let alone just straight reading of the Bible. Hardly, he goes on to say, any longer is there the thought of the possibility of an imminent parousia, other than the fact of the way I just mentioned it to you. He says later on, only when the imminent expectation of the parousia diminishes, which it was doing before the middle of the second century, only when life is no longer lived in constant reference to the last day and no longer takes its direction from the last day, was an organization of the church as an institution even possible or necessary. This took place in the second half of the second century. This development ends with the formation, ready, of the early Catholic Church. You see, when the once we get past the first century and we're moving into AD 130, AD 135, this kind of a thing, there are less and less Jewish influences within the church because the church is scattered. It's not in Judea anymore. It is out there. It is off into the Roman Empire. They are traveling. They're getting in boats and crossing the Mediterranean, going to Crete. They're going to Asia. They're going to Spain. They're going clear over into the British Isles. All this is going on. They're going up into Asia, over the Caucasus Mountains. They're going down into Europe. They're heading east into the Asiatic areas and into China. And as they're moving, if you follow this destruction that took place in AD 70, this pogrom of Jews. See, the laws under Rome in regards to this destruction of the Jews that started in AD 6 went clear all the way through the Bar Kokhba revolt until finally the Masada situation took place in AD 135, and that group of people, of Jewish rebels that were fighting against the Romans as the Romans tried to take back Masada, which was originally built by Herod the Great. And they were up there, and of course they all committed suicide up there, and that pretty much put things to an end. But all throughout the Roman Empire, it wasn't just happening in the land of Judea, but all throughout the Roman Empire, there was pogroms going on, which was persecutions against Jews. And they were killing them, and they were taking them into slavery. At the end of Deuteronomy 28, at the very end, verse 65, I think it is, 65, 66, maybe 68, there's a prophecy right there that these people would be eventually, because they were under God's curse at that time, because of their rejection of the Messiah, that they were under God's curse at that time, and that they would be taken, some would be killed, some would be brought into just running for their lives, and others would be put on boats and barges and taken down into Egypt and offered up as slaves, and nobody would buy them, the end of Deuteronomy says. And you know what? According to the Roman historian Tacitus, I'll bring him, I'll read him to you. He says that's exactly what happened. And Tacitus was no Christian. He was no friend to Christians. He didn't want anything to do with the Jews either. He's just reporting history as he saw it happen. And so there is no Jewish influence in the church to any great degree. And more we get Greek philosophy entering into the church and in turn interpreting the Bible for us. That's the problem. That's why we are at where we are at today, is largely because of that. When you begin to get a handle on the type and metaphorical speech of the Hebraisms that are used in the New Testament, as you study them out of the Old Testament, you see how Jesus and the apostles use them and apply them. When you get a handle on that, you'll stop thinking ridiculous things like the world's going to blow up, it's going to end up in this giant gaseous ball of fire, and God's going to like remake the entire planet, and there's going to be this giant cube called the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven and lands on top of the planet, and this sort of a thing. That's literalism. That's Greco-Roman literalism. It's a literalistic cosmology. And it's errant to apply that to the New Testament teachings on this subject. Presuppositions, he goes on to say. The organization, this is page 93 of A History of Christianity by Kurt Aland. The organization of the early Catholic Church was accelerated. Are you listening to this? The organization of the early Catholic Church was accelerated by the crisis which Christianity underwent at that time. You know what crisis he's talking about? We've been reading it. It's the embracing of some sort of futurism, which he is referring to as postponement, a postponement theory of the coming of the Lord. This lack of recognizing any longer that Christ came back exactly when he said he would in AD 70 at the destruction of the temple, and that the destruction of the temple would be the outward manifestation of that. He says when the church ignored that and ignored the consequential presence of Christ on the earth, that's when the church began to move into this area of gray and into darkness. And the early, what we call the Roman Catholic Church of today, had its beginnings out of the birth of, listen carefully to me, the Roman Catholic Church had its beginnings and was birthed out of the position that the church started taking towards the middle of the second century, that the parousia was still going to happen in our future, and it in fact had not happened yet, and it gave birth to the Roman Catholic system. The organization of the early Catholic Church was accelerated by the crisis which Christianity underwent at that time. It is certainly not correct to view these crises as the real causes for the formation of the Catholic Church. Rather, it was through this decline in eschatological concern that the prerequisite first existed for the entire development we observe in the second century. A development which made it necessary for the church, when confronted with internal crisis, to continue to shape into a confession of faith the elements which it had possessed from the outset, to determine the extent of the sacred documents, he's talking about the canon, and to organize the ministerial office and apostolic tradition. But the beginnings would never have led to the so-called early Catholic Church if the decline in eschatological concern had not happened on the one hand, and if the crisis of the second century had not intervened on the other. When the church wanted to overcome the attacks from outside and the threatened destruction from within, which we observe in the second century, it had to take the embryonic beginnings of the first century, develop a canon, develop a confession of faith, develop a ministerial office, develop the conception of apostolic tradition into their full-blown forms. And he goes on in regards to that. Well, that's probably enough of that. Anyway, Kurt Aland, A History of Christianity, Volume 1, is what I've been reading from you. Good luck getting a copy. You won't find it down at your local Christian bookstore. They're not interested in this kind of thing. Maybe in a theological library somewhere. I recommend online bookfinder.com. Bookfinder.com. I recommend that. For hard-to-find books. Very good. Now, I'll bring more of this kind of thing so you can hear where I'm coming from. Dr. Aland is talking about something very important here. He's talking about the fact that there was a crisis in Christianity about middle of the second century when, through the writings of Justin Martyr, Second Clement, the Shepherd of Hermas, that came on the scene, beginning to promote in the church, very popular, their writings, these men began to promote in the church that there is a postponement of the parousia. That's the issue, that it has been postponed. And once it started to be embraced, it began to take on a life of its own, and off it went. And that led to the futurism that we have today. That is what gave the gas, eventually, as we move into the 1800s, mid to late 1800s, of guys like C.I. Schofield publishing his notes in his reference Bible. That's what has led to all of this. Most Christians don't even know where the idea of a rapture got its start from. You won't find anything like you understand a rapture to be in any of the historical writings of the apostolic fathers, post-apostolic fathers, the early church fathers. You're not going to find. Even if you get into the middle, you know, the Middle Ages, you're not going to find it. Especially in the Middle Ages, you're not going to find it. You know, but there was a gal in the 1800s named Mary MacDonald who had a vision. And she was a follower of Edward Irving, a Presbyterian minister who basically lost his mind, didn't know the Bible very well, and had lots of leanings towards Montanism and this sort of a thing, and resurrected. The charismatic movement of today can basically go back to Edward Irving. And this gal who was a follower of Mr. Irving and that time, her name was Mary Margaret MacDonald, and she had visions she claimed to have. And one of the visions that she had was of the church being literally lifted off the planet's surface in the future when the second coming would occur. And of course, they were expecting it to happen, you know, in their lifetime, because that's obviously, you know, how you were supposed to be, how you were supposed to think. It all goes back to her, folks. John Nelson Darby, got that information. This is historical. I'll try to remember to bring in all these books. I'm trying to remember the different subjects here to bring in. But John Nelson Darby, it started with him. He's the one who publicized this and began to put it into formation, see. And then C.I. Schofield got a hold of it. And once it was in the notes of the Schofield Reference Bible, it took on a life of its own, just like Kurt Aland is saying in regards to the postponement theory. Because dispensationalism, you know, offers us a nice layout and an organization and this kind of a thing. And I'm all for organization. The Bible is easily organized into its subjects. But when you take a presupposition like futurism, which originally was the postponement theory, and you start organizing in accordance with that, you're reading this futurism, you read the idea of a rapture into the text of Scripture. What do you do with John 17 and verse 15 when it comes to a so-called rapture? What do you do with that? Jesus prayed to the Father that the Father would not literally, iro is the Greek word he uses, would not lift his people off the earth, but rather that he would keep them from the evil. What do you do with that? Did Jesus not know anything about a rapture? Did the Father not let him in on it or something like that? Jesus prayed against any kind of the thought of a rapture in John 17, 15. Be careful. Be careful when you go back to look at that and check what I'm saying. Be careful that you don't try to turn that into something favorable for your view. Ask yourself, do I want my view to be right so bad that I'm willing to change what Scripture has to say about this subject? Be careful, because there are deadly warnings about taking from and adding to the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 4:2. Proverbs 13:13, Proverbs 30, verse 5, Revelation 22:18 and 19, that area right there. So be very careful in regards to these things. All right, let's move along here. Grab your Bibles. Let me give you this last little bit, which I started last week, for I take you into the latter days. Let me give you this last little bit here in regards to, we were finishing up what was the apostles' teaching concerning the timing of Christ's parousia or his second coming. And we went through passages in Paul and Peter and James, and they're all very forthright. And I mean, just going as far as we've gotten so far, if you're being honest, you have to say, yeah, man, that's what Christ taught and that's what the apostles taught. There's no way around this. When you just look at it in its context, it really does mean what you always thought it meant until other people who knew better took you by the hand, as a young Christian maybe, and began to teach you otherwise in regards to this idea of futurism. You know, and I'll tell you what, I know that this is a touchy subject. The situation, ladies and gentlemen, you know, is that Christianity as it is today in the United States and over in Europe, it is so focused on a rapture or on a second coming of Christ that if you remove that from them, they would fall apart. Because they've been trained that that is their focus. That's what they're waiting for. But that's not what the New Testament teaches us to focus on. The New Testament teaches us to focus on doctrine, on justification by faith. The New Testament teaches us to focus on the doctrinal teachings of the apostles, on sanctification, on church life, for instance, on going through the New Testament verse by verse and expending time in those doctrines. The New Testament teaches in regards to the parousia that with his presence comes the responsibility of acting and behaving in faith and in victory as if he is here, because he is here. And a whole lot of us in the church are on the battlefield and we are AWOL. We are not believing what Jesus taught would be the timing of his second coming, and he's been here, and he's working, and he's been working. It's a slow process. But what would the church be like in America if we, all us Christians, believed that Christ has already returned? What would the church be like? So that's hard for a lot of people to respond to, because they've been taught that the high watermark, the goal, the target of Christianity is the second coming. Or this rapture thing or something like that, right? And if you take that away from them, like if you just take it away, like I have already done by just using the Scriptures, people, they don't know, their Christianity is over with. That doesn't bode well for what's going on in pulpits throughout the United States and throughout Great Britain and into Europe. It doesn't speak well as to what's been going on and what should have been going on. What did John have to say about the timing of the parousia? Let's catch his epistle. 1 John now, the second chapter and verse 28. 1 John, the second chapter and verse 28. John says, "Now, little children, abide in him being Christ, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his parousia." Do you see the expectation that they would be seeing this, that they would experience this? Is this not a reasonable expectation that John is speaking to this unknown church here of Christians alive in the first century? Abide in him so when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him. Cannot this be said to be saying John was expecting to see Christ appear in his parousia? He uses the word parousia at the bottom. And that they expected that, and that they together, the we, the plural pronoun, would not shrink away from him at his coming. Speaking in terms of some kind of shame, because I haven't been walking in righteousness, and it feels like I'm Adam and Eve in the garden, and they heard of the voice of the Lord in the garden, walking in the cool of the day, and what do? They hid themselves behind the trees, cover themselves with leaves. He's saying, let's not do that. Let's abide in him. Let's live in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming, at his parousia. 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who is practicing righteousness is born of him. So you get a little bit of context right there. What about chapter 3 of 1 John? Chapter 3, look at verse 2. Chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." Now let's be honest here. Let's insist that like we should as believers, that this is inspired of God's Spirit and that God's Spirit has inspired him to write in the way that he has. And let's say, just for the sake of argument, that futurism is true, that the postponement theory is true, and we're all still waiting for the Lord to come back. Is this genuine type of speech? Is this honest type of speech for him to say, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him, we will see him, we will see him just as he is? Is this not tightening itself up next to 2:28, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming? Is this not the same type of language, that sense of expectation? We know, 3:2, we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as... See, they were expecting to see him. They were expecting to see... Now, how that would take place, what they would see, who they would see, how they would see, that's something else entirely. And that's not thoroughly revealed, by the way, in the New Testament of how that would be experienced. See, John talks about it in that way. What about the beginning of the book of Revelation? Revelation has bookends, is what I call them. The beginning of the book, and then the 22nd chapter of the book act as bookends in regards to, at the very beginning in chapter 1 verses 1 through 3, he speaks about coming immediately, now, taku, and he speaks about the same, using the same words at the end of the book of Revelation. And everything in between is to be understood as happening immediately, soon, at hand. You have this type of verbiage going on. So you cannot get these happenings of these events in the book of Revelation between chapter 1 and chapter 22. You cannot stretch those things out for a later time in history. They must happen soon. And that interpretation is the only interpretation that keeps us within the framework of Christ and the apostles' teaching relative to the timing of this. So in Revelation 1:1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his bondservants the things which must taku take place." Soon is the word that New American Standard has given it. You heard Dr. Alland, Kurt Alland, talk about that word taku, and he says it should be translated as now, immediately. Not, he goes out of his way to say, not some soon to be in the future on point X, somewhere out in the future. Remember, we read that to you. He says, these things, the things in the book, these things, all of these things, not selective things, all of them, must taku take place, immediately take place. And he sent and communicated or signified it by his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now verse 3, blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Agas in Greek. Near, or as close as your hand. So that's the opening stanza. And then you look back at chapter 22 of Revelation, and you start at verse 6. Look what happens. Verse 6 of chapter 22. The angel is speaking to John, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true. All of them, not some of them, all of them. All the words that he has heard and seen and written down throughout the entire book, which he says at the beginning, Revelation 1:1 through 3, he says, these things are to happen now, taku, immediately, taku. And so he says here, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must taku take place, which must immediately take place, which must soon take place, which must now take place. All of these things. You got a plural going on there. Verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly, taku. Blessed is he who heeds the word of the prophecy of this book. I mean, if you don't believe that Jesus was coming quickly, now, immediately, to the people in the first century when this was written, then you won't be one of the blessed ones who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. In fact, you're not heeding the words of the prophecy of this book. Look down at verse 10. He says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. The time for these things to occur is near. Agus. It's exactly what he said in Revelation 1:3. The time is near. It's as close as your hand. Can't get 2,000-3,000 years out of that. Verse 12. Jesus, I mean, it's just, he's hitting us. The last book in the Bible, what does he want that first generation to understand? What does he want the members of those seven churches that this book was originally written to and for? What does he want their attitude to be in regards to the timing of the second coming? Verse 12, Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Well, that's Matthew 16:27, to render to every man according to what he has done. Look at verse 20. He who testifies to these things, that's Christ, says, yes, I am coming quickly. And then the response is, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Come how? Come quickly. Come quickly. I first began dealing with this and struggling with this when I was a young Christian, 16 years of age, living back in Los Angeles, California, and just started attending Calvary Chapel. Chuck Smith, the pastor out there, you all know Chuck Smith, right? Started going to the Saturday night concerts and being under that influence, heavily influenced by C.I. Schofield, the Calvary Chapel movement. Chuck got it from Life Bible College, which is my alma mater too. That's where I went to school to get my bachelor's degree. It was Life Bible College. Chuck is a graduate of that. And that futurism was taught, you know, profusely there at the college, Life Bible College, Foursquare International, and that kind of a thing. And so we were getting all of that. And I'd read this, and I'm going quickly. And it's just real easy to just allow them to just feed this to you that, you know, quickly, meaning at our time right here in 1971, 72, that time we were living in back then, and it was quickly, and you'd see bumper stickers, Jesus is coming, ... soon. Get ready, because Jesus is coming, you know, and that whole thing right there. I mean, Calvary Chapel was practically 100% built and sustained on the idea that Jesus is coming back soon. Get ready, because Jesus is coming, this the end of the world and all this kind of a thing. And of course, it's not going to happen, folks. It's not going to happen. I guarantee you. People will be watching this hopefully on YouTube, or maybe it'll be Cosmic Tube by then, I don't know. They'll be watching this kind of a thing, you know, and 20 years from now. And I'm telling you, back in the year 2013, it's not going to happen because it's already happened. It can't happen. It can't happen. You know why? Because the Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible teaches a first century second coming or parousia of Christ. Even the letters, I'll just throw this at you real quick. Even the seven letters in chapters 2 through 3 of the book of Revelation, the seven letters to those seven churches, five out of the seven letters, Jesus says to them specifically that he is coming back to them. I mean, it's constant. If all that I read to you in chapter 22, verse 6, verse 7, verse 10, verse 12, verse 20, if that wasn't enough, well, Jesus is ramming it, saying, I'm coming back now, immediately. My coming is at hand, to those in the first century. I mean, really? Do you really want to be one of those people that say, yeah, Jesus is coming back soon because the Bible says so? And I ask you, who was this Bible written to? Who were these letters written to? Were they written to you in the year 2013? If you say yes, you're about as deceived as anybody could be deceived. That's just about as stuck in the mud as you could possibly be. It's presuppositional thinking. These letters were written to real flesh and blood believers in the first century, real people in the first century, in the church of Ephesus, in the church of Colossae, in the church of Philippi, in the church of Thyatira, and so on. Church of Rome. Real flesh and blood people. And these promises about the timing of his coming were made to them, not to some far-off group of people. It's consistent. But five times in those seven letters, he says, I'm coming back to you. I'm coming back to you. For instance, I've got some quick notes written down here. To the Ephesians in Revelation 2:5, he says, repent because I am coming to you. To all of you, I am coming, erkomai, to the church at Pergamum in 2:16. Repent, I am coming to you quickly. I'm coming to you. That's not something separate from the parousia. There's only one parousia. There's only one parousia that is consistent. Thyatira in 2:25, he says, hold on to what you have until I come. Listen to that again. Hold on to what you have until when? Until I come. Is that not a reason to believe that he would be coming back within the lifetime of the people of Thyatira? Well, of course. Otherwise, you've got the only other option is you've got some old crusty people that are stuck in a cave back there somewhere. You know, and I know it's an old illustration, but that's what you're stuck with. It either has to be Jesus is coming back to the same people in the first century, or those people are still somehow alive over there in Thyatira or Pergamum, you know, or Ephesus, that those people are 2,000 plus years old. That's all you got. Those are your two options. Sardis, I will come to you as a thief. Philadelphia, I will keep you from the hour of testing. I am coming quickly. Daku, I am coming now. Listen to that again. To the Philadelphians, I will keep you from the hour of testing. I am coming immediately. Wow. I mean, what do you do with that kind of thing? So with those things in mind, let's see how we can do here in regards to, excuse me while I flip the pages. Let's see what we can do with a little bit of getting into the teaching of what the Bible means by the last days, the latter days. Let's jump into that. Probably won't be able to do a whole lot more. I'm starting to wind down myself. But in any case, let's jump into this. The latter days, the latter times, the last days, the last day, the last hour. What's up with those phrases and what do they really mean? You know, first thing I want to say to you is that they mean exactly what they sound like they're meaning. That each time you see a statement like that, the last days, the last hour, the latter times or something like that, it has to be understood within a context. See, no single passage of Scripture stands without a context. And the entire understanding of the term last days has everything to do, and I'm going to bring books in, that'll be coming up next, to talk to you about the Jewish understanding, the historical Jewish understanding of what the last days meant. What did it mean, the last days of what? I'm going to show you in various works, like in Moses Maimonides, who was a Jewish scholar in the Middle Ages, very profound. I will take you into some modern Jewish scholars, like Bennett's book on the temple, Every Man's Talmud. I will take you into that, where he gives the background to this, a consistent background to the understanding that the last days of the last times had to do with the end of the Mosaic covenant, the time of law, the age of law, the age of Moses. Those were the last days that were understood in the first century. I'm going to show it to you from Scripture. I'm going to show it to you from history and from secondary sources, from Jewish sources, from primary and secondary sources. And that all of them believe that with the end of the age of Moses or the age of law, with the end of that began, that would be the last days, that with the end of that began the age of the Messiah. The age of the Messiah. The golden age, as it were. Well, we don't want to use too many phrases like that that are unbiblical. But let's first of all talk about how that the end of Old Covenant Israel and the beginning of New Covenant Israel has everything to do with the understanding of the term last days. Okay. First and foremost, we want to talk about that the initial coming of Christ, His initial coming, is coming in humility as man to die on a cross, to be raised from the dead, that with His initial coming, the last days began. And the last days, my friends, do not extend to our present time at all. They were short. They were short. They were within a generation. And I will, of course, prove that to you. Let me begin to teach you about this. I want you to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. All the way back to Genesis, the 49th chapter. And right at the first verse, and then we'll slip down a little ways. First verse. So what we've got here is we've got Jacob, a.k.a. Israel, who has come down into Egypt, and all of his sons are with him. All of his 12 sons are there. Of course, the reunion has taken place with Joseph and all that kind of a thing. And he's getting ready to die. And he wants to speak prophetically to his sons as to what is going to occur to them and to their tribes, not to them personally, but to those who live in a latter time or a last days. And I'm going to show you from Genesis 49 that Jesus comes in the last days and was prophesied to come in the last days. Now, Genesis 49, verse 1, "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come.'" Sometimes translated as end of days, at the end of the days. "Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." Then he begins to speak to Reuben. Then he begins to speak to in verse 3, and then Simeon and Levi in verse 5, and verse 6, and verse 7. And then he speaks to Judah. Remember, this is all what's going to happen in the last days. Last days or end of days. Listen to what he says about Judah. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you," because Judah means praise. "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up?" Now listen very carefully to me. He's prophesying about what's going to happen in the last days, right? Watch who is about to happen in the last days. Verse 10. "The scepter," that means the right to rule, kingship, "shall not depart from Judah, nor from the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Shiloh was an old covenant phrase that referred to the Messiah, until Shiloh come. "So the scepter does not depart from Judah, or the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall be the obedience of the peoples." A direct prophecy towards the coming of Messiah, which he says is going to happen when, according to verse 1. Looking at verse 1, it happens in the, let me tell you what's going to happen in the last days, end of days, or New American Standard translates it, the days to come. I think the New American Standard would have done better just translating this straight across as the last days or the end of days, because that's the direct Hebrew in this passage. Notice this. The Christ is said to come in the last days, specifically. And guess what? That's precisely what the rest of the New Testament has to say. Remember what we pointed out to you? You slip all the way back to Hebrews, the first chapter, the book of Hebrews, and the first chapter. And he says in Hebrews 1 and verse 1 that God, after he had spoken long ago to the fathers by the prophets in many portions and many ways, listen, has in these last days, when they were writing in the first century, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he had made the ages. If your translation says world, it's aeonos, it's ages. Notice, Jesus speaks in the last days because he was here to speak in the last days, because Jacob prophesied that in the last days Shiloh would come and the scepter would not depart, and Shiloh would come and unto him would be the obedience of the peoples. Peoples being transformed and being obedient to the word of the Lord, being regenerated and coming after Christ, and so on and so forth. 1 Peter 1. We did that once before. I believe it was last week. Wouldn't hurt you to look at it again. 1 Peter, the first chapter. 1 Peter 1, and looking at verses 19 through 20. After he says in 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, verse 20, now 1 Peter 1, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. These last times, 1 Peter 1:20, Hebrews 1, verse 1 and verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so the initial coming of Christ, according to the prophetic aspects of the Old Testament in Genesis 49, points out that in the last days, or the end of days, Christ would come, Shiloh would come. And the New Testament verifies that. Let's keep moving with some of this. Did you know that the last days would be understood when the Roman Empire began to ascend, and when the coming of the Roman Empire took place, that would indicate the last days? Yeah. Now go all the way to the book of Daniel, right before the Minor Prophets, right after the book of Ezekiel. Daniel now, and the second chapter. Looking at Daniel, second chapter. Rather than detailing a lot of this, let me trust for you to read the context. Daniel, of course, is called before Nebuchadnezzar to not only interpret this dream that none of the other Babylonian magicians, witches, could interpret, but also tell the dream. Interpret it was easy. Anybody can, if you pardon me, BS their way through some sort of spiritualization of a dream. Anybody can do that, and Nebuchadnezzar knew that, and even comments on that, that they needed to, these guys needed to gain the time, they needed to get more time so they could pull it together. But it's another thing to tell me exactly what my dream was. I think Nebuchadnezzar was at a point where he was just sick and tired of being taken for a ride, you know, by these fakes and phonies that he had around him. And so Daniel comes in, they clean him up, Daniel comes in, and verse 26 of Daniel 2 says, the king, that's Nebuchadnezzar, said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the vision in your mind while on your bed. And then he talks about that. Verse 31, he says, you, O king, were looking. And then he begins to interpret it, this huge, great a mammoth of a statue, extraordinary in splendor, verse 31, awesome. And then he talks about it. The head of the statue was of gold, its breast and arms of silver, belly thighs of bronze, legs of iron, partly of iron, partly of clay. You kept looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Now, that's important to understand, because that stone that's being talked about right there is the person of Christ. I know I'm getting a little bit ahead of you right here, but each one of those types of metal on that statue represented a nation and succeeding nations that would follow the Babylonian Empire. The head, of course, is Babylon. That represents Nebuchadnezzar. Actually, it's Nebuchadnezzar, because he says in verse 37, "You are, O king, are the king of kings." Verse 38 at the bottom, "You are the head of gold." So he says Nebuchadnezzar is that. Absolute power is what. And with the metal, when we go from gold, we go from the value, and then it begins to go downward. We go from gold to silver to brass to iron and clay. So the value of the metals diminish. The idea is that the one in charge, Nebuchadnezzar, was absolutely in charge. He was a total monarch. See, no law was directing him. He was the law. What he said was law. And that's what's meant by the high value of the gold material. But then as laws come in and kings are made subject to laws and to others, to councils and things like that, then the idea is that the metal begins to diminish. The second group is those who follow historically. Arms and breasts of silver is the Medo-Persian Empire. What followed then was the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, belly and thighs of brass. And then finally, what followed the Greek Empire in history? Well, Rome did. And Rome, it says in verse 40, that there would be this fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes, shatters all things. So iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. You saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, meaning it will be a divided kingdom. It was a 10-nation confederacy in the first century, by the way. 10 toes, 10-nation confederacy. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of pottery. So some of the kingdom will be strong, some of it will be brittle, exactly what it was like in the Roman Empire. And in that you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. There was much revolution going on in the Roman Empire before AD 70. Now remember, according to chapter 2 and verse 28 of Daniel, these are all things that Daniel says is going to take place in the latter days or in the last days. So he's pointing towards that. And I want you to notice something here, that it was during the time of the rule of the Roman Empire that Christ appeared. And it would be in his initial coming, and it would be at the same time of the rule of the Roman Empire that Christ would come in his parousia, in his second coming. And he begins to describe that in verse 44. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people." That means no futurism. It's going to be for the people that the kingdom is brought to. It will not be left for another people. "It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but itself will endure forever." Now watch, 45. "Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands," without hands means not of human involvement. The stone is not brought, it's a person, and it doesn't come to pass through human engineering, not through normal birthing process. "And that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold. The great God made known to the king what will take place in the future to him. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy." Notice that the text said that the stone strikes where on the idol? On the feet. So he strikes Rome because he comes to bring destruction to Rome. That's exactly what Christ did. After the destruction of AD 70, Christianity absolutely wiped out the Roman Empire as a culture. Christianity wiped it out, changed everything. Christianity got in there, and it was the stone through Christ striking the feet of that historical image right there that represented the feet and the legs, Rome, and so on up we go, Greece, Medo-Persia, Babylon, and that kind of a thing. And all of that comes down. It's over with, because when he comes back, that coming down of the descent of that monolith, that great statue, means Christ is ruling. It doesn't mean that other men and other kingdoms don't rule. Sure, they do. But it's telling us that they are ruling under him and he is present. He is the king. Now, here's the problem that a lot of people have with this. A lot of people have been predisposed and prejudiced towards the idea that when Christ returns and comes back in his second coming, that everybody's going to physically see him. There's not a scripture anywhere that says that. Because every passage that you're going to want to point to me right now, probably in the Olivet Discourse, maybe Revelation 1:7 or something like that, not a one of them validates that you would see him with your eyes when he came back. You remember how that in Acts, the first chapter, and verses 9 through 11, I think we looked at that recently, the angels prophesied rightly and spoke about the fact that Christ, when he came back, he would not be seen. Only thing that would be seen, according to Jesus, in Matthew 24, would be the sign of his coming in heaven. The sign is in heaven. Of his coming is in heaven. Christ would be in heaven, it says. But the sign on the earth would be the destruction of the temple. Look at Acts 1, verse 9. After he had said these things, Jesus, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. A cloud received him out of their sight. The angels come. They said, men of Galilee, verse 11, what are you doing looking up? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. So now reverse it. If he's in heaven, now reverse it. Then he comes back in clouds. How? Out of their sight. Out of their sight. Yeah, well, what about Revelation 1:7? Well, what about it? I agree with it, don't you? Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Cloud comings. Only God comes with the clouds. Exodus 13:21. Psalm 97, verse 2. Psalm 104, verse 3. I know, I'll come back to those. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Right there, Pastor, right there. Every eye will see him. Keep reading. You guys, keep reading. Every eye will see him. Who? Even those who pierced him. So the word even right there is from the conjunction chi, and it's an explanatory conjunction in this case. Even, or that is, who would see him? Even, that is, those who pierced him. Who pierced him? Well, not only the Roman soldiers that actually did the literal job on Golgotha, but the members of the Sanhedrin. Those who pierced him. And by the way, in Matthew 26:64, Jesus prophesied that those members of the Sanhedrin would see him coming in the clouds, in glory. It says, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the, not earth, it's the Greek word is gi, it means land, and all the tribes of the land will mourn over him. So the tribes that were left in the land in AD 70 was basically Judah, Benjamin, Levi. They're the ones that came out of Babylonian bondage under Ezra and Nehemiah. And you can review Ezra and Nehemiah in regards to that. There was a mixing, according to 2 Chronicles, I think it's chapter 30, there's a mixing of five other tribes from the northern kingdom, Ephraim, Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, I forget the last one. But there was a mixing of some out of those tribes that did not get carried away in the Assyrian attack that finished up in 722 B.C., and the Assyrians then took them north into their empire. 100+ years later, when the Assyrian empire began to crumble and all the borders began to fall, those who were kept there, the Jews that were there, they left. They ran. They did not go back into the land. They headed north over the Caucasus Mountains. They became the Scythians, by the way, of history. But that's another subject for another time. This text says that all the tribes of the land will mourn over him. So there had to be tribes, at least some of the tribes, not all of them, but some of the tribes had to be in the land. Where were the tribes in the land of Judea in the first century? Some of the tribes of Israel in the land of Judea in the first century. Are they there now? No. Those people over there right now since 1945, not Jews. There might be a smattering of some of that bloodline, But all of the prophecies in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and some of the minor prophets that talk about the Jews coming back into the land, it has not happened yet. It has not happened. Because all of them say, all of those prophecies say that they will come back believing. They will come back with new hearts. They will come back in a regenerate state. You go over there right now, you try to preach the gospel over there right now, you'll be thrown in jail. These are not regenerate people. Please. See, people get uptight when I start talking about something like this. It's like, what? Here we go. You're taking away my blessed hope. I can't take away something from you that you never had. I can't do that. Nobody can. So here, just this is probably about as far as we're going to get in regards to this latter day stuff. But I'll get some more going next week. But here you've got the stone, which is Christ, Psalm 118, you know, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5, the stone that followed the Israelites in the wilderness was Christ, and that allusion to him being the stone and the rock throughout the Old and in the New Testament. I don't have time to prove it to you right now. That stone that is made without hands smashes what? The feet, in other words, hits Rome in particular. He comes back and destroys that. And Rome never was the same after Christianity came in. You know, I'll close with this. The Roman Empire had a law called in the first century called religio illicit. That means illicit religion. Christianity was an illicit religion in the first century before AD 66. And even after that, for many years after AD 70, it still was an illicit religion. And it wasn't until the early third century when Constantine came along and decided that he was losing his kingdom. The Christianity was smashing away, and that kingdom was just dying away. All of his subjects, the Roman Empire was largely Christian at that time. And it was an illicit religion punishable by death. And so Constantine goes, oh my gosh, if I don't stop this, you know, if I don't stop this, I'm not going to have any people left to rule and do my bidding and all that kind of a thing. So it began to come together in what Kurt Aland was talking about at the beginning of our session that you're watching right now, as I was reading out of the history, saying that as the understanding of the expectation of the parousia and the understanding of it having taken place in the lifetime of the apostles, like Kurt Aland said at the beginning of this book and the passages I was reading, that as the church got away from that and accepted and embraced a postponement theory from the Shepherd of Hermas, the writings of Justin Martyr, Second Clement, that as that began to happen, it began to, you know, roll like, you know, like a snowball going downhill, picking up speed and picking up more snow and carrying on a life of its own. And so the Roman Catholic Church began to advance and have its ability to advance because people stopped believing in the biblical parousia, that Christ was here, and they started embracing a postponement. Well, what was the postponement theory? The embracing of the postponement theory was the confession that Christ was not here, that Christ didn't follow through with what he said and what the apostles said. And we've got either a Jesus who lies, apostles who lie, or we've got a Bible that's errant. Those are your choices. Oh, you have one more. You could be a preterist and have the whole thing fall right into your lap. You can understand and embrace the entire matter as a preterist. The preterist understanding, the biblical understanding of eschatology, preterism, embraces all of these things, and it all comes together in clarity. There's no fighting anymore as a preterist. I don't fight. I don't, you know, it's like, well, what about the rapture? You know, kind of, there is no rapture. You know, that's something that was invented by men. What about, gosh, you mean to tell me Jesus already come? Why is the world in the condition that it's in? The world is in the condition that it's in because for the last 2,000 years, the church has been in sin, teaching something other than what the Bible teaches about the first century parousia of Christ and his consequential presence. And the church has not been behaving like Christ is here, and that's why the world is in the position that it's in and in the situation that it's in, as sinful as it is. Because now with the coming of Christ, we begin to exercise a fearless authority of stomping on sin and not letting the world get in our way relative to the promotion of the gospel and the absolute dictums of Christ's kingdom as he is here, present, ruling, and reigning. And guess what? He does it through his church. If you're waiting for Jesus to show up with a giant sword coming out of his mouth, come on, that's metaphor. You're waiting for Jesus to show up, giant sword coming out of his mouth, on a white horse, telling people, telling nations what to do. You're missing the entire biblical promotion of the presence of Christ and what that means. Are you still in Daniel? I'll end with this. 7th chapter of Daniel, in verse 13 and 14, when Christ returns, it says, I kept looking in the night visions, Daniel 7:13. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, that's Revelation 1:7, right? And Matthew 24. One like the Son of Man was coming. That's Matthew 24:30. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, Christ, was given dominion, glory, a kingdom. What is that kingdom? That all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. It happens through the gospel. It doesn't happen through some war type of a situation where he's forcing people into the kingdom. But they serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now look at verse 18. How does Christ rule? Through whom does he rule? How does he make himself known as present in the earth? Here's the prophecy in verse 18. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom. He already came in verse 13 and was given the kingdom and the dominion in verse 14. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. It's yours. So possession of the kingdom is number one. That's what the church needs to embrace. Not looking for Jesus, not looking for some rappy chappager, but to possess the kingdom. Embrace it. And then verse 22. It says, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived. It arrives when he comes. 13 and 14. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Now look at 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. Did you hear that? Sovereignty, dominion, greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. All the dominions will serve and obey him. Let's do it. Let's walk it out. It's not about force. It's not about fleshly battle or something like that. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, verse 5. We do not war with flesh and blood. We don't war in that way. Or Ephesians 6 for that matter. Verse 10 and following. But we war spiritually. Through the promotion of just like what I'm doing right now. See, I believe Christ is here right now. And I am warring and promoting his presence right now to you by telling you about it, by battling against heresy, deep, deep, dark, dark heresy that has had the church by its throat for 2,000 years right now. And Christ has been speaking over history, over time. I'm going to read this stuff to you. Just like I did tonight with a little bit of Kurt Alon. Okay? And Kurt Alon was no preterist, but he knew history. He knew what was happening. But with the presence of Christ comes the possession of the kingdom. It's not about us sitting on literal thrones with little literal golden crowns on our head or something like that and giving orders with a scepter in our hands. It's about promoting the gospel. It's about promoting Bible doctrine. It's about insisting that men and women come into faith in Christ because he's here. The general is here. He's on the field. He's given us his orders. That's why I read these things to you. The saints, as a result of the second coming, take possession of the kingdom. It says in verse 14 that the kingdom is given to Christ at his parousia. One comes like the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven. That's the same language as Revelation 1:7, same language as Matthew 24:30. And you all believe that that's second coming stuff. Well, guess what? So is this. He's given a kingdom that all peoples, men, nations of every language would serve him. And then the saints are given possession of the kingdom. And then they rule. Look at 27 again. Sovereignty, dominion, greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. For what? For what? So we get into movies free? So we get the best, tables and get the best food and get the... No! It's about serving. See, John 14, verses 1 through 3. He says, and if I come again, he says to the boys, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. What does that mean? Be with him. I'm with him right now. I'm with him. I can never not be with him. Say, really? Can we get him on camera? Is he to your left? Is he to your right? See, wake up. See, that's flesh thinking. That's flesh thinking. That's what got us in trouble with the rapture by changing the meaning of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 18. As a result of Christ coming and then drawing us, catching us to himself, receiving us unto himself. It's John 14, 3. John 14, 3, I'm telling you, put it together. John 14, 3 and 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. Just put them together. It's not about being lifted off the ground, some ridiculous, air show. It's not about that. It's about Christ receiving us unto himself, that where he is, we would be also, which would be here. He doesn't do a yo-yo act in John 14. Read it, verses 1 through 3. He doesn't pick up the saints and take off back to heaven. That's Margaret MacDonald. That's not inspired scripture. That's a crazy girl who thought she could see things and took a bunch of people for a ride and was believed and popularized by the Schofield Reference Bible. Come on. But the bottom of verse 17 says, as the result of the harpazo, the seizing unto Christ at his parousia, that we would ever be with the Lord or always be with the Lord. That's the result of the harpazo, incorrectly known as the rapture. That's Latin. There's no such word in the Greek text. So what are we going to do with this? We're going to get down on our knees and begin to exercise kingdom, dominion, and authority? Are we going to say no? Are we going to stand up and be vocal in our homes? We're going to start taking control over those wayward, rebellious teenage children? Are you going to let it go? The kingdom is in your home. It's in you. What are you going to do about what's going on in the schools in your neighborhood? What are you going to do? Get down on your knees and you begin to go to war against these things. The kingdom of Christ is here. Dominion, power, authority. You say, well, I don't know that I can do this stuff. Well, don't worry, because Christ is not failing. If you won't, he will get somebody who will. You can get with the program, or you can backslide back into Jesus is coming soon. Look out. Everybody look busy. But I would recommend that we don't do that. Okay, I think that's enough for this teaching. That was the fourth installment now that I brought to you in the Second Coming series. We dealt with the latter days towards the end, and next week I will pick up and we'll keep moving through the biblical teaching of the latter days. We have several things left to do in regards to that, and then we'll be moving into what does the Bible mean when it talks about the heavens and the earth. And then we've already done some rapture things. I don't think we need to return to that, but we will keep moving. There's more to go in regards to this. Remember now, if you have questions for me and you'd like for me to respond to them on the air here, on this venue, ktestifytotruth@aol.com. We put it down. I bet Brian's already put it down at the very beginning, and I'm sure he's putting it down. There it is right here. Putting it down at the very end as well. ktestifytotruth@aol.com. And you can write to me, and I'll read your letters, and I'll respond to them. God bless you. We'll pick this up next time.